What should I do? Give me a signal.
I need your guidance, Lord. Please send me a sign. Oh, what's this Joker doing now?
Okay. All right. I'll try it your way. All right. Lord,
I need a miracle.
I'm desperate. I need your help, Lord. Please, reach into my life.
What the? Hurry up. I got you.
Well, there's a ring in that. There's a lot of irony, obviously, in a clip like that. I mean, I don't know if you're familiar with that film at all, but the obvious irony of looking for some sign from God, but not really actually being open to see what it is that he's trying to communicate. We have a problem with that. As the human race, that's a real difficulty for us most of the time. The biggest inhibitor that we struggle with usually is, you know, in terms of being able to hear or being able to see what it is that God is doing, is usually ourselves. That is, self is usually in the way. You got to back the volume off for me a little bit, Whip. It's really loud. That was the problem in Jesus's day. The whole problem of why it is that so many people couldn't recognize who he was or what it was that he was there to do or what it was he was there fulfilling. Everybody already had a point of view and they weren't really interested in having that challenged or altering that in some way. Now we're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you've got a Bible with you, if you'll open that to Luke chapter 11 or your Bible app, whichever you have got, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. Jesus has been doing miracles. He's actually been amazing people. That's what we were looking at last time. But we saw that being amazed by what Jesus is doing and being changed by him are two completely different things. He's capable of doing all kinds of things that alarm us and intrigue us. But if we're not changed by who he is or what he says, that's a problem. And last week we looked at some of the responses Jesus was facing to his ministry. One of deep suspicion of who he was and what he was about, and one of non-commitment. And we read how Jesus viewed both of these reactions as being negative. He didn't appreciate either one of those. And he made a strong declaration that if a person isn't for Jesus, he's against him. That a no decision is a no decision. That's harsh language. That's a strong statement for him to make, but he made it. Now, we left off with verse 28, where Jesus was clarifying how we'd really know if we're following him, and that is, we'd be blessed. We'd be the blessed ones if we hear his word and then submit to what it is that his word reveals, submit to life from his perspective. Which leads us right into the next section where Jesus sort of expounds on that concept of hearing and submitting to what's revealed in Scripture. So just like in this Jim Carrey video that we saw there, so often we go through life thinking, you know, if I could just know more, if I could just learn more about God and his will for me, I'd be able to follow him easier. You know, we bemoan our lack of direction so often, and we want some sort of clarity concerning choices that we need to make. And we think, if I could just see some sign, if God would just give me some kind of a sign, I'd actually be able to believe him and follow him more readily. But we're going to learn here that that's not necessarily the case. In fact, history and Scripture both unite to inform us that that's really not the case at all. God's given us all we need to be able to follow his way. We probably have access to a base of knowledge like no other time in history. Jesus is going to challenge us this morning that we don't need more signs. We don't need more supernatural phenomena or demonstration. What we need to do is heed what truth we've already encountered. What we need is not more divine demonstrations, but our need is a willingness to submit to what we already have. And that can be a real struggle. That can be a real problem for consumer culture. I'll explain that as we go. If you're there in chapter 11, we're going to pick up in verse 29. It says, when the crowds were increasing, he, that is Jesus, began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, we'll stop there. I love how Jesus does the exact opposite of what church marketing gurus say you should do to attract people to the gospel. All of a sudden, big crowds are showing up, and instead of trying to figure out how he can keep these big crowds there, Jesus actually turns around and says, you guys are evil. And so all the marketing guys are slapping their forehead saying, no, he didn't mean it like that, sorry. And Jesus is like, yes, I did. These guys are all showing up here to look for miracles to try to decide whether or not I'm legit or not, and that's just gross. I'll tell you, this reinforces a fundamental truth that comes through in the scriptures over and over again, and that is we don't learn who God is through witnessing supernatural phenomena. We just don't. I mean, if seeing supernatural miracles could draw us closer to God, then Israel during the Exodus should have been the most righteous people on the planet. They should have had a connection to God like nobody else ever had. They should have been the most obedient people that we've ever read about ever in recorded history. I mean, what are some of the miracles that those guys saw during the Exodus? Anybody know off the top of their head? Anybody familiar with it enough? What did they see? Parting the Red Sea is the first one that comes to mind. There were others. Anybody? Manna from heaven, divine food coming out of the sky. Pillar of fire at night that would light up the night sky for them to keep them safe. And parting the sea and deliverance from snakes that were killing everybody and stuff like that. I mean, I'm telling you, we could just sit here and keep going on and on and on. Those guys saw a lot of stuff. I mean, stuff that sounds like fodder for a fairy tale to us. I mean, it's just amazing the kind of miracles that they witnessed. If seeing that kind of stuff could produce a deeper connection with God, those guys would have had it. They would have had that. And yet in the story of the Exodus, right after they witness all these amazing things, and Moses disappears up in the mountain to talk to God, to receive God's commandment, and he's gone for a long time, what do they do? Anybody know this story? They build a golden cow and say, well, there's God now. You know, why did you guys build this cow? To worship it, of course. It's our God. But didn't God do all those cool miracles? You know, that was then. And we really don't know how those things happened anyway. And most research shows that invisible gods who do miracles are not nearly as trustworthy as golden cows. Because this thing is at least real. Well, I mean, it's an image of something real anyway. And we can count on this thing. I'm telling you, this is an amazing truth that we've got to realize. Miracles in and of themselves don't draw us closer to God. Or really reveal who he is, what his character is like. They can be indicators. They can kind of point us in the right direction if we're willing to learn and hear. But miracles in and of themselves are only there to confirm the word that's been given. God is way more pragmatic than we are when it comes to the miracle business. God never appears to be interested in entertaining us or appeasing our reluctance to trust him by giving us a little boost of some miracle power. If we really think about it, God doesn't have anything to prove anyway. What has God got to prove? Nothing. I was reading an article not too long ago by a guy who was you know, talking about why he's an atheist, et cetera, et cetera. And the whole thing was about, you know, the onus is on God to prove that he's there. And I'm thinking, well, no, actually, that's not true at all. God doesn't have to, we hilariously march around this planet, prove you're there, God. And all the while, as we shout those things, we're breathing in air from an atmosphere that is just perfectly balanced to sustain life. As we stand on a planet that rotates at exactly the right speed to sustain a gravitational pull that we need in order to have life. Standing on a planet that is situated in exactly the right spot in the solar system so that we can observe most of the solar system that we have around us, and we observe it through eyes which take in light and bend it in just the right way so that the cones and the rods then can translate that into images which are sent through the retinas as electrical impulses into a brain that we don't even begin to understand how it works. Prove that you're there, God! Yeah, done and done. The whole ship is a miracle. The whole thing is a miracle. Heaven is busting out of every seam of this planet. God doesn't have to prove anything. Demanding more proof from God is just not going to get us anywhere. Seeking signs and demonstrations and proofs is not what the Christian life is supposed to be about, even though sometimes we can get ourselves so wound up and excited about signs and supernatural phenomena that we can lose sight of that. Jesus told the hearers of his day that no signs were going to be coming except for the sign of Jonah. Now, that has led people to speculate on what he meant by that for like 2,000 years now. And the interpretations are many and varied in terms of that. Obviously, Jesus shared in common the experience of being hidden away, separated from the known earth for a span of 3 days, Jonah in the stomach, in the belly of a giant fish, Jesus in the grave. Jesus is in Samaria reaching out to people who are outside of the Jewish covenant, and Jonah was sent to the Gentile city of Nineveh, the enemies of Israel of his day. So there are obviously our similarities that we see there. Jonah, though, was reluctant. Jesus is anything but reluctant. But there's something else in this. I think that those similarities are legitimate, and I think they're important. But the fact that Jesus also includes the story of the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and then concluded by saying that she and the people of Nineveh will put the people of Jesus' generation to shame in the final reckoning, shed some light about what it is that Jesus may have had in mind when he talked about the sign of Jonah. Because we don't read about any miracles that Jonah did when he went to Nineveh. I mean, you know, notwithstanding the idea that he was inside of a fish or whatever, but even there, Nineveh's not a coastal town. I mean, they wouldn't have had any knowledge or understanding of that. All we know about Jonah is that after this experience that he had with God in getting his attention, Jonah walks into Nineveh with a short little half-sentence message that says, yet 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed, and that's it. I mean, that's all he walks around saying. I mean, there's no further instructions given in this, no promise of escape, just a message that judgment is coming. And that was enough to elicit the response of repentance from this Gentile pagan city nation of Nineveh. That little half sentence was enough to cause the whole city to repent. Yet the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites only heard a message and they believed. Then what do you think the sign of Jonah would be from Jesus' perspective? Cricket, cricket. What? I'm sorry, Rob, I just started listening again. What? If listening to what was said was all that was necessary for these people, the Queen of the South, and for the Ninevites to believe, what would Jesus have had in mind then when he said the sign of Jonah? No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. The message. I would think it's the message, exactly. The idea that Jesus has come and said something really, really important. The message is a sign, as far as I'm concerned, a sign of those who believe the message, the word, without needing to see something, who respond to the word simply because it's resonating in their hearts, not needing that further sign. Like Jesus said to Thomas after his resurrection, you believe now because you've seen something here, but more blessed are those who believe having not seen. I think this is telling us that instead of God being revealed through supernatural phenomena, God's revealed to us when we allow his word to begin to change us, to change our hearts. The problem with sign-seeking is that it doesn't find the word of God to be sufficient in and of itself, to be enough to trust in. So it demands more, needing this steady stream of miracles. I got to have something else, God, to keep me going in this. Jesus is calling his detractors to make a decision. He's saying to them, listen to my message. Listen to what it is that I'm saying and decide. Don't sit on the fence and snap your fingers at me and tell me to do something, asking God for more proof. Believe this word. The Ninevites did, and the Queen of the South did, because it's when we believe that God is revealed to us. It's when we finally decide to believe him that we begin to see more clearly. In John 6, verses 66 to 68, and you don't need to turn there, but if you want to jot it down, there's an account where Jesus' followers get upset with something he said, and they abandon him en masse. He had a lot of people with him, and they all begin to bail out because he starts talking these strange things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he turns to the 12, who've been his closest followers all along, and he says to them, are you guys going to bail out too? Are you going to leave too? And Peter comes back with that wonderful statement. He says, to whom would we go? Where are we going to go if we leave you? He said, you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and then come to know. You are the Holy One of God. In other words, they believed his message, and the result of believing that was they came to know he is the Holy One of God. There was a stage to this. They begin to realize just who he really was after they believed. We're called to believe the word and let it change us, and that's a process. God's revealed to us more and more as we follow him. And I'll tell you, that's just not exciting enough for some people. It's just not. It didn't used to be for me. I used to go from conference to conference looking for some fix of supernatural hype to keep me interested and motivated to be a follower of Jesus. Oh, you're talking about following Jesus, just getting up in the morning and you know, not being mean to my wife and doing my job. I didn't even think you were here. She's like a ninja wife. She just pops up. Amen. But for a lot of people, that's just not exciting enough. We need some miracles to go with that. The real calling is to get into his word, to hear it, to be conformed to it. So our character is conformed to God's character so that we become the people that we were meant to be, to live this message in our lives. And that's a process. That's going to happen day by day as we get up and we make that commitment afresh, anew. Each day as it dawns is a brand new day, a whole new day to start all over. And we come to know then the Holy One of God in the process. He becomes more real to us as we go. There's clarity that's provided after we believe, but we're so adamant. No. I need clarity before I believe. I need to know how the thing's going to end before I'm going to trust. But it just doesn't work that way. It's never going to work that way. And if we're waiting around praying prayers like, God, just show me exactly what's going to happen or exactly what it is that I'm supposed to do, we're going to find ourselves frustrated a lot. Because what he does is he calls us to his word. Look at this, read this, embrace this, submit your heart to this. And then see how it begins to change your life and your values. And then realize that I'm in the process of this. I'm right here. All right, well, Jesus continues on this line, verse 33. He says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Okay. A little bit odd wording here, but obviously Jesus is using word pictures again to make his point, to explain something. Most likely he means that he is the lamp that's been lit and it's been put on a stand for everybody to see. When people are sitting around saying, well, I need more miracles, I need to see more signs, he's saying, you know, everything I've been doing and saying has been right out here in the open. I wasn't hidden away. You didn't have to go find me in a cave somewhere at the top of a mountain. I've been moving among you right here out in the open doing this. The onus isn't on him to prove anything. The responsibility is now with those who've heard to make a decision, to determine what they're going to do with what they've seen and heard. The light has illuminated the world around us. Now, what will we decide about what we've seen? And that is really true with us where we sit in our place in history. The light has been shown a lot. Obviously, there are places that know nothing about Jesus. There are people in this world who've never heard of him, never had the opportunity to make a decision. We'll leave that in God's hands. God's just. He'll take care of that. We don't have to argue that or worry about that at all. What we need to do is recognize that we live in a place where we're confronted with the reality of his word. We're confronted with the values that are meant to shape this world, the values of the kingdom. What are we going to do with it? What do we do? What do we decide about what it is that we've heard? He changes the picture to a metaphor of eyes. The eye, he says, is the lamp of the body. So he's using a word picture to describe his word picture. In other words, the eye is what enables us to see and interact with our environment. We use our eyes to move around so that we don't bump into things. Light passes through the eye. It provides visual input to understand where we are and to navigate through all the potential obstacles that are there. This metaphor is about our spiritual person, our inner person, how it is that we're perceiving spiritual things that are hidden to us most of the time, how to see the underlying meaning of the things that we see in this life. The eye is a metaphor for spiritual perception. So he's talking about, he's a light, he's a lamp, he's out there in the open, and now we have to use our own spiritual perception to see and to get this, to understand. And here's what stands out to me. That Jesus makes the statement, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. What an odd thing to say. That is a very strange combination of words to throw in there. We are used to hearing it because we've heard it a lot. But what does that mean? I mean, how can a light be darkness? I've never walked into a dark room and mistaken it for light. I mean, last night the power went out where we live, and it was out for a little over an hour and stuff. And I didn't, you know, I walked around trying to flip switches, still not getting it. It took me a long time. Usually about the time that the power comes back on, I start to put it together. Oh, I can't do this anymore. You know, you say, oh, well, the power's out, can't watch the hockey game. I guess I'll go read my email. Oh, no, you won't. So, I mean, I never walked into any of those rooms in my house and mistook it somehow for being lit up or something. I recognized that it was dark. So what in the world does that mean as we look at this? I believe Jesus's point is we need to be careful that what we consider to be enlightenment isn't really an illusion of light. What we consider to be enlightenment isn't just another trick of the darkness. When I think about the people that Jesus was talking to, I remember that these were not people who were unfamiliar with God and his word. They weren't pagans, they weren't atheists, they were good Jewish people who had grown up with a consciousness of God and his plan. So what was keeping them from believing that Jesus was the Messiah that they were waiting for? I mean, in terms of any knowledge that you have about this scene, what was keeping the people of Jesus' generation from accepting him as Messiah? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? They had a different point of view, didn't they? They had a different vision, a different understanding of what it was the Messiah was supposed to be. He didn't fit their preconceived ideas about how God was going to do things. He didn't fit with their traditional viewpoints. And that's the final warning that I see in this section this morning, that empty religious tradition obscures our knowledge of God. Only God's word is going to reveal him. Empty religious traditions like that are things that can stand in our way. We need to make sure that what we know and what we follow is founded in his word. Now, it's important to make a distinction here that about empty religious tradition, because tradition isn't bad in and of itself. I mean, it's, you know, it's kind of a neutral thing, but tradition that's been elevated to a place of priority can actually be dangerous to our spiritual health, can actually mess things up for us. The Jewish people of Jesus' day, the ones who were suspicious of him, it was because he didn't fit the mold that their traditions had created. He didn't fit in with what it was that they expected him to be. And so they were blinded then by their own expectations, which they had elevated above the revealed word. And the same thing can happen and has happened historically to the church. It happens all the time. One of the reasons that Eastgate is here right now is because of my absolute frustration and weariness with the traditions and expectations of church as I'd known it, that had created and imposed these expectations that were more in tune with a subculture than with anything that was revealed in the Word. Traditions that had no basis in what Scripture said, but were just founded on the expectations that religious people had developed over time. I would suspect that many people here today are here for that very same reason. We were all kind of burned out together. Our weariness with the traditions and expectations of church as we knew it is expressed probably in the way that we go about things here. But you know what? That does not make us immune from having our own traditions that, if we're not paying attention, can end up becoming problematic for us as well. Could start to obscure for us what's really important if we're not careful. It'd be a lot simpler to stand here and, you know, bemoan all the different things that I've experienced within in a different church tradition that was problematic for me and I had so much trouble with and blah, blah, blah. But it's very important that we actually pay attention to ourselves here, because this is the community that God's called us to. This is the community we're wanting to submit to God to in and see developed here. I still remember a wake-up call that I had concerning this, the reality of this. My son and I were visiting another church, a fellowship one time. I think it was a men's conference or something like that we were going to. And near the end of the service, they had a time of communion, a communion service in that. And it was a very traditional form of that kind of service. If you've ever been within, you know, any other, probably almost any other church environment, apart from maybe the Catholic traditions or Lutheran, but it was the traditional kind of way that a communion service is done. If you've ever been there, they usually have like trays of broken crackers that they'll pass around, another tray with tiny little cups of juice they're passing around. And how many here have ever been to a Burning House celebration that we do here? So that's the majority of you. So you know that ours is a little different from that, right? I mean, the way we go about that is a little bit different. You know, our approach to that is not necessarily in keeping with the traditional approach. So when these elements were being passed around through this group, sitting next to me, here's my son, and I hear him kind of harumphing, you know, as he's getting these things. And I'm thinking, what's up with you? And he says, oh, I just can't believe this. And he's taking the elements and he's rolling his eyes, he's muttering under his breath. And when it was all over, I asked him, you know, what did you think of the conference? And all he could talk about was how awful he thought that communion service was. Oh, I just thought you were kidding when you were talking about that kind of stuff, because my son actually grew up here and his only information about communion services came from what he was informed about from us. It came from Burning House things. And so, I mean, some really good stuff had happened at that conference, some really positive things. There was great worship, but all of that was obscured because he couldn't get past the exposure to something that broke with Eastgate tradition. And I'll tell you, that hit me hard when I saw that, when I realized that. That's a serious thing. I realized that because we're human, we have to be so careful that we keep the main thing the main thing. The dress or offerings or communion or surfboards or whatever, the tradition that we have doesn't become so prioritized that it eclipses the most important thing, and that is the love of Christ. That love that he showed to us and that we're called to emulate and show to the world around us. That's the most important thing. And if any of our traditions, any of the You know, because we do. As human beings, we just develop them. We develop our own language. How many of you ever said stoked before you came here? I mean, I hear people saying that I know never said that before. We come up with different, you know, languages and things like that, and all of a sudden we begin to embrace those and elevate those and treat those things as though they're the most important thing. And that could never be true. Because any of the traditions that we have here, none of them saved us. None of them brought us home. None of them awakened in us the knowledge of who we are. Only the love of Christ did that. That is the most important thing. Doesn't mean that any of the traditions that we have here are bad, but they can never take priority here. Everything is expendable except the love of Christ and his love towards people. Now, in case you're thinking, wow, Rob, your son's a jerk, I want you to know that he's in a different city now. He's deeply involved in a church that has very, very different traditions than what he grew up with here. And he celebrates those differences. He enjoys them and sees God moving in a variety of different ways. It's a very good experience for him. So we have to realize different approaches that people are going to have are going to, you know, be many and varied, because God is infinite and his ability to interact with us is going to be infinite. The main thing is, if we're seeking to honor and celebrate and worship Jesus, that's the main thing. That's what it's all about. Doesn't mean that we have to submit to a tradition that's eclipsed Jesus and his love somewhere along the line, but it means that we have to be careful about our own lives and hearts. So, you know, if we remember that, if we remember that he's what we're seeking week in and week out. Wednesday night, Matt shared something that I thought was really poignant. We were singing "It's All About You," that song. It's all about you, Jesus. And he was reminding us that, you know, it can get real easy to kind of lose sight of that when we're at work or whatever, we begin to start complaining about our work or thinking that this is a hassle, or at home with our children. And we've got to come back to that realization. Wait, this is all about you, Jesus. It's everything that we're doing is for him. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who heals us. He's the one who brings us home. We need to remember that in the context of this fellowship. Everything else is supposed to orbit subserviently around him and the truth of who he is. So that's what I glean from Jesus' sayings here this morning. The greatest sign that we'll ever receive from God is this radical message of Jesus, of his love, of his sacrifice, of the hope that he offers. We're never going to know God more than we can know him through his word. Seeking signs to augment that is not a good practice. Let's submit to his word. Let's hear his word and let it shape us and form us. Let's commit to believing what we've already received and see how that begins to shape our understanding and see how that begins to open our eyes to see who he really is. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. We'll close with a song. And there's a couple prayer requests that I'd like to kind of mention here real quick. I just got word that Jack Smith is not doing well at all, so I thought we should pray for him. Jack Smith has been a part of our fellowship. He's not been well the last few years, and so I think it'd be good for us to pray for him. Also, Dennis Gallagher, his former wife, Karen, passed away over the weekend, which leaves, you know, obviously his two sons now in a critical state of being faced with a life without her now. So I think it's important for us as a community to remember these people who are struggling and suffering. We can remember Bill and pray for him as well. People who are battling, and Sophia, who is still in the hospital in Gainesville. So let's just bring these requests before the Lord as we're getting ready here to close. But Father, we just come to you. That you know the needs of this community. There's probably so many here that have needs that weren't expressed in this, in these requests. But we do ask you to watch over Jack and to care for him and to comfort him in this time. Be with him and be present with him, Father. We just ask you to help him and receive him. And we pray for Dennis and his sons. We just ask you, God, to comfort them and reveal yourself in the process of this. Help them navigate through this time of grief. These are such difficult things, and they're way too big for us to be able to grasp a hold of or to understand. We pray for Bill and Sophia. Father, we just ask you to bless them and touch them and mend them and bring about healing and hope in their lives, encourage their faith. And for everyone here, Father, who is struggling this morning, who has needs, whether they're physical needs or whatever the needs may be, I pray that you, by your Spirit, begin to move and to help. God, we're not asking for signs to prove that you're there, but we are your children, and we do look to you for the help that we need to sustain us and to guide us and to bring us home. So be with everyone here, Father. I pray for every person here that came here with a need this morning. By your Spirit, Holy Spirit, move in our midst and begin to help and to provide what it is that your children, your sheep, have need of. We pray these things, Father, trusting you and believing you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You're my friend, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, and I long to worship thee. Yes, I long to worship thee.
Amen. Well, Father, we desire to worship you and to follow you and to serve you. And we pray, Lord, that as we submit to your word, you reveal yourself to us. That as we believe, and that we come to know you are the Holy One of God. Do that work in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, a reminder that this Saturday we're going to do a prayer for the people of Sudan. The referendum is going to be on the 9th. We're not going to necessarily have child care, as far as I know. It's just going to be kind of a just a time of quiet worship and prayer on their behalf. And so I encourage you to come if you're able to. Speak this blessing on each other as we leave here. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.